Good morning, my dearly loved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. What a relief it is for us all to be in the company of the saints, to have an opportunity again to gather in company around this table, to restore our perspectives and to lift our minds and to encourage each other. And I thought you all did an amazing job at that hymn that we just sang, which is quite a difficult hymn and probably one that we don't sing very often, but that encapsulates the words of Philippians 4 that we're not going to look at immediately, but we will turn to a little later. I'd like to ask you a question. How do you see God? And how would you describe God to others? Sometimes for us, brethren and sisters, that might be a difficult question to ask, particularly how do we describe God? How would we tell others about God? And what would we say? And perhaps, how, when we put pen to paper and write a note of encouragement to someone else, how do we describe God then? Or don't we? Do we just mention that we pray that God might be with you? Which is fine. You know, one interesting thing about the Apostle Paul when he wrote was the descriptions he gave of God. In fact, there's quite a number of very different titles of God that Paul basically without precedent from before starts to use. Some of them are only used ever once, some a number of times. And I was intrigued just recently when we were reading Romans, because at the end of Romans, there, just in the last couple of chapters, there's a particular title. In fact, there's several titles several ways of describing God that Paul uses that are interesting. But one jumped out to me. And there in the last verses of Romans, we're not going to turn to at the moment, Paul, on at least two occasions, calls God the God of peace. And I was intrigued about this too, because not only does he call God the God of peace and the God of love and consolation, the God of comfort, and many others, but the God of peace is a title that he uses of the Father more times than any other description of God. And I was surprised to find that. But when we start analysing the way the apostle wrote and what he wrote about, perhaps it's not quite so surprising. And when we look at his own life, it's not so surprising. Do you know every single letter bar one that the apostle wrote, he opened with an invocation for the peace from God to come to us. Every single letter bar one. And over half of his letters end the same way. It's something that I must admit I had missed for a long time, though we read it over and over again. But there, starting and ending many of his epistles, is this idea that peace comes from God, and God is the God of peace, and he will be with us. And it's not language that very often or commonly is used amongst us. We don't often go and talk about peace to each other. So why did Paul call God the God of peace? Well, in fact, it's very important to have a look at the context where he does that, because he's using it in a particular context on every occasion. But we can be assured that Paul did not just use this indiscriminately. And because his mind was steeped in the Old Testament, because he had the background of Isaiah and the prophets and of the Psalms, and of many others who'd gone before that, those were written, It had enabled him to have this perspective of God as the God of peace. You know, Isaiah describes the gospel as the gospel of peace. Now, unless we were actually quoting those words, which are picked up in the New Testament as well, we probably never call the gospel of peace. And what does it mean anyway to call the gospel of peace? Why was that term actually phrased in the beginning? We know that the psalmist talks about Messiah speaking peace unto his people. And Zechariah extends that and he says that the Messiah will come and speak peace unto the nations. Speak peace unto the nations. So it's not just talking about world peace. This is clearly a concept, Old Testament, that we are ourselves familiar with, but many other people would not know anything about. And why was it that at the time when Christ was born, that the angels sang that there was to be glory to God in the highest and peace on earth? Did that just mean that there would be world peace, so the people wouldn't be fighting anymore? Clearly not, though often it's described in those ways, and perhaps people simplistically think that that's where it was, but Paul didn't think like that. And on the very last night of our Lord's life, Jesus gathered his intimate disciples together and said to them, "My peace I give to you. I'm going to leave my peace with you." And after his resurrection, the very first thing he said to those disciples when he got them all gathered together, and he didn't just say it once, was, "Peace be unto you." Now, he could have said a million other things, but that's what the record in John describes him saying on three occasions over a couple of days when he met them. So we know that peace has a background that we're familiar with. We know that it comes perhaps in the Old Testament from the word shalom, but taken into the New Testament, has much of the same meaning, though it has a very varied meaning in different contexts. But I suppose essentially it's just talking about the absence of strife, about a state of untroubled and undisturbed well-being. And it is essentially a quality of God himself, we know, because God is undivided. He is undivided. He is untroubled. He lives constantly in a state of undisturbed and untroubled well-being. Though his emotions might be stirred about the wickedness of men, it does not disturb who and what he is and his complete unity and harmony and oneness that he has. So it is a quality of God. So Paul had picked this up and used it and said that God is the God of peace. But surely there's more to it than that. We know that Paul talks about it being one of the fruits of the Spirit. So it's an internal quality that we ourselves are expected to develop. And by nature we know that our lives are not peaceful, nor is human society in any shape or form. But it is clearly something that through the influence of the Spirit can be developed. But there's no question that in Paul's mind, when he called God the God of peace, preeminently and foremost in his mind was that God is the author and establisher, creator of peace. God is the initiator of harmony and peace because of who he is. And so we read in Romans 5, don't turn to it at the moment, Brother Jim quoted it at the beginning of our meeting, that and words that we know very well, being justified by faith, the apostle said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that God, as the initiator of that, has established something that we've come here to remember this morning. That God is the initiator of peace, and that we can have peace with God, which is the complete opposite of the enmity that we feel between the spirit and the flesh, the enmity that comes because of sin. It's the healing of the breach of Genesis 3 that is being referred to here, that we have peace with God, having been justified by faith. Not from anything that we ourselves had done, but the work of Christ is the only thing that can truly bring that peace. But the apostle expands that further. I'd like you to come to Ephesians. He takes this a little further, though we understand that the foundation is, in fact, the work of God in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, the apostle says, "And at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." There's no harmony and peace with aliens and with strangers. They don't get on. "Having no hope and without God in the world." So the alienation was with God. And for us, brothers and sisters, that's where we were. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye sometimes who are far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle of wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of him in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So he is our peace and has created or made peace within himself because he's abolished. He's overcome sin within himself. Verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity but thereby, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were nigh." And so the preaching of peace here is talking about not world peace. It's not talking about what we might commonly term peace, but in a sense reconciliation, which has come about because of the quelling of the enmity that exists between inside all of our hearts, and which even found its place in his, but was finally dealt with, and sin finally defeated. So this preaching of peace, this reconciliation, salvation which has come to us by no effort on our part, but at the initiation of God, has made Christ Jesus our Lord our peace. And I'd like you to turn back to John chapter 14, because Jesus himself foreshadowed all of this when he was talking to his disciples in the upper room and beyond. And there, while he was still in that room, in John 14 and verse 27, he turned to his disciples, who were evidently troubled, verse 1 of that chapter tells us. They were troubled because he was to leave them. He'd told them that just before. And they didn't understand what he was saying. But he comes to them now in verse 27 and says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You know, that night, brethren and sisters, that night and for many years after, there were going to be many things that would have made them afraid. In fact, they were so afraid, they fled when Jesus was taken only hours afterwards. And their hearts were deeply troubled. There's no question about that. And yet Jesus said to them, "I'm going to give you something, and I don't want your hearts to be troubled, neither for you to be afraid." So we can rest assured that this peace that Jesus was talking about here is not circumstantial. It's not peace that comes because everything is fine on the outside. It's not like that at all. Because within hours, Jesus himself would be in the midst of turmoil, facing his captors, facing torture and death. And he knew in his mind right at this moment when he's talking about his peace. And they could see a serenity in him. They didn't understand the full extent of what he knew was to come. And yet he still then, at that moment, offered to them the peace that he himself felt in that upper room. just hold your hand there, just turn a page. Because before he left those disciples and went into the garden, in chapter 16, and at verse 33, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So it wasn't as if tribulation and peace were not going to exist side by side. It wasn't as if peace would only come when everything was nice and settled. It wasn't. So peace was clearly something, this peace that they could have in me, he says, was going to be a calmness and serenity of their lives that could be maintained in the midst of tribulation. Because they knew something, because of the things that he'd spoken to them, and because the news was that he had overcome the world. And so, you know, hours later we find Jesus himself, when the disciples are all over the place and have been scattered and run off in terror and fear, wondering, fleeing for their lives, really. So they thought at the time. We find Jesus with composure before his captors, with a peace that was just not understandable to those who were questioning him. They were infuriated by his composure and by his demeanor. And we find that on many occasions there were others in past times and after Jesus that were like that. Stephen was like that before his accusers. He had, despite all the things that they were doing and saying, he still maintained a composure. So did the three friends of Daniel as they came before Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't fazed, though they were going to lose their lives, so it seemed. And they were prepared for all of that. Well, you know, just going back here to John chapter 14 for a moment, what Jesus is saying is that I'm going to give my peace. I'm going to give you my peace. You know, that's an echo of the words back in Numbers 6, the blessing that was to come from the high priest upon the nation when he would say, you know, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And there's no question that that blessing was not just a state of happiness within the nation, though it might have been that in the long term. There is no question, however, that in the context it referred to the forgiveness of sin, the greatest blessing that any man could ever give. And here was a man troubled in circumstances that were very troubling, so it would seem, that himself has a peace that he's prepared to give to his friends. Here was the new Melchizedek priesthood, priest, high priest, who was offering peace to his people. And I think the Apostle Paul alludes to that very incident in John chapter 14, in 2 Thessalonians as well. And because we find a very interesting little phrase here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Right at the end of this epistle, in verse 16, where he says, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, and by all means, the Lord be with you all." The Lord of peace. And I think in this particular incident here, in verse 16, it's actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul often calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, he does use the term the God of peace, but here is a unique title that's never used any other place except just here. He says, "The Lord of peace himself give you peace." Which harkens back to what Jesus himself had said in John 14, that it was his peace that he was going to give to all his disciples that they would find in him. And it's consistent with Old Testament titles of Jesus as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9 and his designation as the Melchizedek priest, who would be the King of Peace. And so here we find this term, the Lord of Peace. An amazing title, really, when you stop and think about it, because it sums up every single thing about his whole mission. It sums up all that he was to do and all that he will yet do. Because we're told in the Gospels that he came and preached peace to the people, that he showed the way of peace. Zechariah used that term. And he brought peace to shattered lives all over the place in the thousands, by not only healing, but by teaching and recreating for them in their minds a peace of mind that they had never, ever understood before. And he offered in his last days peace to his disciples and achieved it in his sacrifice, and yet will extend it to all the world in the future when he will become the Lord of all things. So this little phrase, the Lord of Peace, is very significant. And the Lord of Peace himself, because here the Apostle Paul is showing that the Lord is deeply personally concerned and interested in the lives of every single individual in that ecclesia and in ours, and wants them to experience and to have the peace that he is able to give, that he is able to impart to all who are in him. And we know the source of his own peace. It was his complete submission to his Father's will. Because he said, among many other things, he hath not left me alone, talking of his Father, for I always do those things which please him. And because he always was able to do those things that were a part of the will of his Father, peace was his constant possession, and hence his to give away, his to give to others, because he himself had had it as a possession all his life. He'd lived in absolute harmony with his God from his very earliest years. Brother Melba Perkis wrote in an exhortation, and he said, "The peace which Jesus perfected in his sacrifice becomes an influence in individual lives, something tangible which transforms and ennobles, enabling men to walk in the path of righteousness at peace with God, at peace with their fellows, and at peace with their own hearts." And here to an ecclesia, the Thessalonians, who were in great tribulation, who themselves were experiencing great traumas in their own lives, and particularly from outside and the opposition that was coming to them, here at the end of this epistle, Paul says, "The Lord of Peace himself give you peace always and by all means." And what a great comfort it was and must have been to them. But brothers and sisters, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the waves of our lives become ruffled too. And the mind wrestles with disquieting temptations. And we find that the circumstances of our lives, whatever they be, that whatever God takes us through, unsettle and disturb us. And the peace from the Lord of Peace eludes us. But here's the comfort and exhortation, that the Lord of Peace himself wants to give that to us. He is deeply interested in us finding the peace always and by all means. Not just sometimes, not for it to just be a moment when we've prayed for forgiveness, or a moment that we sit in a memorial meeting, or at some other scattered time in our lives. He wants that peace to be with us always and by all means. And he offers to us reconciliation and forgiveness of sins forsaken. But more than that, because that in itself, brethren and sisters, is only the start, he offers to us his own personal example, his own dedication to the will of God that has brought in his, that brought in his life that peace that others couldn't understand simply because he was in daily and hourly and moment by moment contact with his Father and in harmony with all that he did and all that he thought about and found his peace and consolation in that. So, brethren and sisters, without any doubt, despite our own circumstances, despite the tragedies, the difficulties, the pressures, the stresses that come upon us in our life that we have to deal with day by day, there's no question that we can actually have peace. You know, Paul extends this idea in Colossians. Just come over to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. And picking the record up from verse 12, it says, "Therefore put on as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." So he's given them a great exhortation about their the expectations of the great calling that we've come to, and all of us appreciate all of those things. But then in verse 15 he says, "And let the peace of God," in every other manuscript, it's the peace of Christ. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know, Christ has achieved that reconciliation, that peace which has come through his sacrifice. And not only that, he's showed us the way. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's more required there. Our Lord cannot make peace in our hearts. He has offered peace to us. He's given it. His whole life was a demonstration of it. And he prepared the example and the way. And finally sealed that in his death. But he can't force peace into our lives. And that's why the apostle says here, "Let the peace of Christ rule." We've got to let it rule. There's something that we ourselves have got to do. And it's no great magic thing that we have to do, brothers and sisters. It's simply to allow the influence and the consequences of Christ's work to flow through. It involves us in a daily consciousness of the forgiveness of sins, but not only just an understanding of that our sins are forgiven, but the wonder of all of that and what it generates in our hearts. It involves an appreciation of the example of his submission to God's will in all things. And that's exactly, brethren and sisters, what we're here to remember this morning. We're here to remember just those very two things: the wonder of what's been achieved in Christ's sacrifice and the appreciation of his incredible example of submission to the Father's will. And finding those two things chewing in our minds, brethren and sisters, over and over, will allow us to find that peace which will rule in our hearts. But, you know, this is an interesting phrase, isn't it? That we're not just to meditate upon those things and allow them to influence it. Paul uses this term to rule, let it rule, let his example and all that he's achieved be the controlling influence in our lives. You know, Rotherham says there for that little phrase, "rule in your hearts," he translates that as, "Let the peace of Christ act as an umpire. Let the peace of Christ and what he achieved in his own life, as we behold him with the incredible nature of his composure before others, let that be the thing that makes the call in our own life, just as an umpire does, and controls the whole direction of where we're going. It's a gift that he's given us, that he gave to his disciples on that last night before he went to his crucifixion. But the Apostle Paul takes this up a little further and talks about it in practical outworking in Philippians chapter 4 that we read. Let's just go there for a moment. In Philippians chapter 4, let's just pick that up from verse 5, where he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." Or as another version says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, I don't think, brethren and sisters, that Paul meant here that by the Lord is at hand, that the Lord would be here one day. I think he meant the Lord was near. And because he is interested in our lives, because he is interested in peace in our lives, the consciousness of his presence every day and our closeness with the Father in prayer will lead to this moderation in all things, to a gentleness that will be noticed by others and sometimes will be seen by others as being the most amazing thing given the tumultuous nature of the external circumstances in our lives. But he goes on, "And be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious," he says, "about anything, but in everything." But in everything, and here's the key, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so the apostle is really saying, you live as a witness now. Don't be anxious about anything. Make everything known to God and trust that he is in control. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, it seems that this little insight in verse 6 that he gives us was born out of Paul's own personal experience of this peace of God that passes all understanding. Perhaps we even have an illustration of it in this chapter, in verse 11 and 12. Because he says there, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need." I've learned, he says, the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Here was something that in itself was a composure, an accepting, a peace in his life that wasn't dependent on the externals, because he had learned not to be anxious, but to give all his requests to God and to accept whatever God brought. When he was on his journey to Rome, on the voyage and the ship, there was every single person on that boat had lost hope of ever being saved. In fact, the record in Acts tells us that. And yet, in the midst of that, Paul still remained calm and optimistic because he had taken on board exactly what he himself says here in verse 6. He wasn't anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, made his requests be known to God. And that night, an angel stood there and said, I've come, and every soul on this ship will be saved. But many on that boat that night couldn't understand the composure, the peace of mind, the peace which passes understanding that they saw in this man. And Paul does say here that it was the peace of God that would keep or guard their hearts and minds. A peace which God himself has intrinsically, because he is free from all anxiety, because he's free of all care, free of all duplicity, free of all division, and because he knows the future perfectly. He's always at peace with himself, and that peace, the knowledge of that, can guard our hearts and minds. You know, the very greatest destroyer of peace, of mind and of calmness in our lives, brethren and sisters. In fact, there are two things that do that. The first is sin and guilt and shame that penetrates and unstabilizes our mind and makes us feel wretched. But the second is anxiety and stress that comes from not understanding what tomorrow is to bring. And we're all guilty of falling into that trap. And yet God has provided for both of those things. Not only has he opened the way in Christ and provided forgiveness of sins for us all, brethren and sisters, and made us at peace with God, finally, when we don't deserve to be. But he's also provided for our other great need, the anxiety that we find in daily life. He's asked us just to give him all of those things that we ourselves cannot handle and trust that he's in control. And a peace will descend upon our lives as soon as we're able to do that. It's something, brethren and sisters, that we, like Paul, has to learn. He had to learn to the secret of being able to abandon, to be hungry, to accept the circumstances that God was bringing, realizing that he was absolutely in control. So God has provided for us in every single way so that we might find in our lives every day, not just sometimes, brothers and sisters, every day we might find the peace that comes from God originally, that was part of his eternal character, that we can find that peace and serenity in our own lives, despite the circumstances that are going around us. Now, it's possible for us to come to God in prayer and to seek the forgiveness of our sins and to know that they are forgiven, and to still go on in life with all the anxieties and tensions of our heart and not find that peace. Paul's solution is to learn to give them to God. If he has been able to remove our sin and to provide us harmony with him, why don't we trust him? Why don't we just deliver our anxieties up to him? As one writer said, if only we can deliver the mind from useless and nagging worries, its energies will be liberated to think about higher things. And is that by accident that the apostle then continues in verse 8 when he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, of any praise, think on these things. And those things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, the example of all of that outwork that you've seen, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. There's an amazing elevation of mind here on the part of the apostle. Why did he say, "The God of peace shall be with you in the end"? That's the God that he'd come to know, that in this circumstance he chose that particular title because God is intrinsically a God that is undivided and peaceful, that is at one with himself, and we can find that peace through him because he pursues peace and reconciliation with us and will respond to the desire of every single one of his children who desire to lift their minds and to follow the example that's set in Christ and in his apostles. You know, in summary, the apostle's really saying this. Having been justified by faith and finding peace with God, and trying to do the will of God in our lives and follow the example of our Lord, which is part of the peace that he gave us, casting all our care upon him, we'll find a peace of God that passes understanding, a tranquility of mind and a serenity of outlook, which are the products of fellowship with God, that we'll guard our hearts and mind. You know, brothers and sisters, this isn't magic. God is actually saying that if we can get ourselves to that point, they will guard our hearts and our minds. And as we continue to grow and exercise our minds on positive and healthful things, things that are good and pure and just and holy and true, and as we can contemplate the example, not only seen in Paul in verse 12, but in our Lord himself, the God of peace will abide with us. The God of peace himself, whose purpose it is to make us all at one, whose purpose it is to eradicate sin and destroy enmity forever and remove sorrow forever in our lives, whose purpose it is to bring joy and harmony and unity and blessing forevermore. It was that God that will come and be with us. It was this God that Paul, before his conversion, knew nothing about. But he came to understand the wonder of a life lived in harmony with the God of peace. And as we now come to focus on the one whom is our peace, who has made it all possible, upon whom the chastisement of our peace was laid, not because of his iniquity, but because of ours. And as we identify ourselves with him, in thankfulness for his work and sacrifice and example, may it be that we can find that peace with God that passes understanding despite our own present, temporary, passing circumstances. Born of an appreciation and a trust in him, which will guard our hearts and minds until the day of Christ.